What would be the best punishment for sin? Think carefully. Try to separate yourself from the fact that you are a sinner, because you'd probably then want a more lenient punishment. But think of it from God's point of view. Perfectly holy, never did anything wrong, never committed one unrighteous act. Always right, always good, always perfect. What would be the best punishment by God to those whom He created in innocence, but then decided to rebel against them and did everything against them that He never did to them? He's always good. They continually do evil. Let's take a simple example, perhaps, if you're really struggling to answer exactly what the best punishment for such a sin would be. What punishment is best for a person who kills another? First-degree murder. Well, swift death penalty would be fair, right? A life for a life. What if it wasn't just a quick murder, but a drawn-out, torturous murder, including all kinds of physical and emotional abuse? Something in us wants a punishment a little different to the swift death penalty of the other murderer, right? Something in us goes that direction. We intuitively understand that some expressions of sin deserve a more extensive form of punishment. Now, what if pretty much everyone in the world banded together to do as much evil as possible? What if they dragged out their exercises over a week? Or maybe even filled a month of intentional, planned, together sin? What if they persist successfully in the worst of sins for an entire year? What kind of punishment would be fair? The cross of the Lord Jesus gives us a bit of a clue as to how severe a punishment even the most accepted of sins deserves. Eternity in the lake of fire gives us further insight into how utterly and offensively evil a lifetime in God's world without any repentance is. But it is the prophecies of the end times that demonstrate to us what the appropriate, at least earthly, punishment would be for an entire world that purposefully comes together for the one purpose of investing itself in rebellion against its Creator. There is a time of great wrath coming. Those will be days of just, divine vengeance, finally, for all sin. Daniel's very short but famous prophecy of 70 weeks says that one of the purposes of the end times is for God to put an end to sin and to bring about everlasting righteousness. That's two of the purposes for the end times, the end of the world plans that God has for us, for the world. Our passage in Luke 21 today speaks of that coming time in which God will demonstrate to the whole creation how utterly sinful sin is, as He in His great justice and power puts an end to it. So turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 21 and read, follow along as I read from verse 20 through to 27. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountain, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let those who are out in the country, and let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Alas, for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword, and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs and sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations and perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and of the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. We'll only look at 20 to 26 today, but I had to include 27 just so you have some perspective and hope. This passage is clearly about the time just before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the next coming. It is centered around the desolation of Jerusalem, but it has significant implications for the whole world, as we even read. You actually see the strong Jewish flavor in this first section. Verse 20 to 24, it's all distinctly Jewish. It's Jerusalem. It's the province of Judea, the province in which Jerusalem is found. It speaks of distress upon the whole earth, but it says that the global distress is part of the wrath against this people. The people Jesus was speaking to, the nation of Israel. Who in verse 24 are going to be led captive among all the nations, all the other people that are not Jews. Because Jerusalem is going to be destroyed by Gentiles, non-Jews. You see a strong Jewish flavor here. But then verse 25 speaks of a much more widespread distress of nations. It's not just going to be Jerusalem and the Jews under distress, it's going to be the whole world. Verse 25 and 26 have a clear worldwide flavor. In other words, there's coming a time of terror. We looked at the initial parts of that last week. But that time of terror is suddenly going to escalate. This great escalation of terror is going to be centered on a destruction of Jerusalem. This destruction is going to come at the hands of the Gentiles, non-Jews. But at the same time, Jesus says, this destruction of Jerusalem is going to be the wrath of God against the one people group on earth who should have known Him better than any other. And who should have obeyed Him better than any other. And who should have not ignored Him, but recognized and believed Him. But instead, not only ignored Him, but flaunted their sin against in His face, killed His Son, and didn't even believe when many Gentiles did. God is going to use this escalation of terror at the end times to finally bring an end to the sinful unbelief of the one nation chosen by God in the most special of ways. And by doing so, will also include those throughout the world who have persisted in their unbelief and sin. Justice is coming. Perfect justice is coming to all who persist in their unbelief in God and their sin against God while living on God's earth, being sustained by God every moment of their rebellion. Justice is coming. The prophets throughout the scriptures have warned the Jews of that day. The Jews even had some previews of what it would probably look like in the exiles and days of the kings that we'll look at in Bible Hour, and the destruction of the temple in AD 70. But the previews are now over. Now Jesus speaks of the time when you get the real show, when it's happening in full. Jesus didn't explain all the details to the disciples in his discussion, and Luke records even a shorter version of it for us. So I thought it would be helpful to quickly give you a run through what Scripture teaches about this time of terror, the last part of it that's going to be just so incredibly distressful. You can read Matthew 24 and 25 and Mark 13, the other accounts of the same discussion. And if you're interested, you can also turn to Daniel 7 and Daniel 9, as well as Zechariah 14, and then obviously Revelations chapters 6 to 18. The reason for knowing more of the details is so we can realize more exactly why this is happening, why it's going to happen. We need to know the details so we do not look at the horrors that happen in the future. And some might think God is being too harsh. That might be our temptation. Because all the judgments of the end times are fully justified. In fact, it is a wonder that God waits till then to act in such clear judgment on those who persist in their unbelief and wickedness. So here then is the overview of the tribulation, as we call it. The tribulation, or the great tribulation, this escalation part of it. The tribulation, or as Jesus says, the time of coming terror, is the time in which the world unites against God over a space of 7 years. This is the 70th week of the prophecy in Daniel 9. The tribulation begins, though, in one of the most peaceful events ever to occur. It will be a time of increasing persecution for Christians, as we saw last week, but as far as the world is concerned, this coming 7-year period is going to start with a dramatic gesture of peace. You want world peace? It'll come. There's going to be a man of significant political and economic influence. He's called the Little Horn in Daniel 7 and the Prince who is to come in Daniel 9. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 3 and 4 though has a less flattering title for him. There he's called the man of lawlessness. The man who follows no law, especially not God's law. In Christian terms, this man is the very picture of evil. This is probably the same person that 1 John 2 calls the Antichrist, singular. But in the world's eyes, as even 2 Thessalonians explains, he will be exalted. And he will be one who rules over nations. The big peace event that will kickstart the 7-year countdown to the end of the earth will be a peace agreement with Israel. Think of it. Ever since Israel sinned against God in the days of Solomon, Israel has not exactly known peace. Okay, that's the one nation that is really at war always. The time of the kings of Israel finally came to an end with the Babylonian captivity. Since that captivity in 586 BC, 586 years before Christ, until 1948 AD, Israel was not even a nation. Certainly no peace in the promised land in terms of God's people living in God's place. And since 1948, our news reports keep us updated that Israel is not exactly the haven of the earth. It is a popular tourist destination today because of its history and its innovation, not because of its safety. For the past almost 3,000 years, Israel has been a place of constant trouble. But one day in the future, this significant world leader is going to sign a peace agreement with Israel. Like, from now on, you'll have peace. I'll ensure it. And he's in a position to do so. On top of that, it appears that this man will have brought about a peaceful, united rule over the whole earth, as other nations join his campaign. That starts the 7-year period. For 3.5 years, it will go very well. Again, only from the world's point of view. Last Sunday, you remember, we learned how more intensely the persecution will be against Christians. Jesus said, you're going to be hated by everyone in that time for my name's sake. But as far as the world is concerned, in any case, isn't that fond of Christians, it's going to be a wonderful, wonderful time. However, in those first 3.5 years, God is already starting to get the world's attention on a divine level. Leave alone the man of lawlessness doing his thing. God is intervening already. Living in God's world without believing in God is evil. The ruler at the time is opposed to God. The people are increasingly going to hate Christians. So God starts his plan to bring an end to sin by sending the 7 seal judgments that you read about in Revelation chapter 6. It says there are 7 seals that get opened, and each time a seal gets opened, something bad happens. Then in the middle of the 7-year period of great terror that's been covered up with this veneer of peace, in the middle of that 7-year period, the man of lawlessness will show his true colors. First, it will appear that he dies. Revelation 13 speaks of a mortal wound. But he's going to be healed miraculously. Imagine a world peace kind of guy dying and raising again from the dead. He'll get your attention. That then will be the setting of the stage for him saying, I'm God. You'll walk into Jerusalem, sit in the temple of God that will be built in Jerusalem at the time, and say, actually, I am God, in God's temple. This abomination then obviously breaks the peace agreement that he had made with Israel. Israel's not going to take very fondly to that. And an extensive, desolating war campaign begins. Revelation 13 says that he will be allowed to rule from that point on for 42 months, 3.5 years. The last 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation. From that midpoint abomination, we call this period the Great Tribulation, with good reason. This man of lawlessness will become, in a full sense, the man called in the Scriptures a son of destruction. His headquarters will be in Jerusalem, from which he will continue to rule the world. However, everyone is going to start turning against him. And on top of this, God is acting during this time in unsurpassed hatred, or because of the unsurpassed hatred against him. God is acting again, especially on behalf of his chosen ones. God will send the trumpet judgments of Revelation chapters 8 and 9. Again, it happens when a guy blows a trumpet, the angel blows it, something bad happens, and 7 angels blow their trumpets. And then the bowl judgments. It's an angel coming with a bowl and he pours it out on the earth. That's a picture of judgment. And again, something bad happens. Revelation chapter 16 records those. And that is in part what Luke chapter 21 is also about. When the nations realize that God is about to end everything because of these judgments, they stop their hostility against the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, and join him instead in a war to end all wars. It is famously called the Battle of Armageddon, which is a bit of a misnomer for many reasons, but it is truly the war to end all wars. In really simple terms, it is going to be a war with the entire world against its creator. The entire world against God. We've seen battles of men against men. This one is different. Our world, that in many smaller ways has already tried to eliminate God from society, will ultimately unite in eliminating God from life altogether. I know, it's really ridiculous when you think about it, very self-destructive, because you're seeking to kill the one who's giving you the breath for you to do what you're doing. You understand now why it's so evil? Well, that's what sin does, isn't it? Sin doesn't follow God's laws, God's word, God's wisdom, God's insights. Sin doesn't seek to know the Lord and fear the Lord, but instead mocks God, resists the instructions and warnings and hand of God. These 42 months of the Antichrist's rule will culminate in a battle centered around Jerusalem, with the entire world gathered in hatred against God and his chosen people, the Jews. And then God shows up and puts an end to it. That's what we read in verse 27. And then, when all this comes together for its climax, then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory, and that's the end of the battle. Well, there's a rush through the events of the coming tribulation, especially the last half of it, the really bad parts. I also gave away the ending so you know that there's hope for those that God has chosen. Now let's get to our text. Now that you have the big picture in your mind, let's get to a text in Luke 21. We begin, as each section in this discussion does, with a time marker. Time marker, verse 20. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then you know that its desolation has come near. Okay? When the armies of the world gather around Jerusalem, then you know that this great desolation of Jerusalem with the following 42 months of terror is about to happen. In the preceding passage about the events leading up to the tribulation, to the start of this whole period, Jesus wanted the disciples to know about it so that they would know how to think about the persecution that will be part of it. It would affect them personally. But now that Jesus brings up the great tribulation, the last half of it, Jesus focuses on the horrors of it and on the spiritual cause of it all. Jesus begins with the Jews themselves, those who have made the promised land their home of safety, their place of travel again after this peace agreement was signed. All those have flocked back because of the peace agreement. It's about the Jews, verse 21 to 24. Because of this peace agreement, Jews would have considered Jerusalem, with its rebuilt temple in particular, to be a place of safety. The temple is there, it means God's there. It's God's city, of course. That's the safest place in the world. It's the place where God is. Ask King Hezekiah, for example, who because of his faith in God, saved his entire Jerusalem city at his time against the Assyrians, who only lost one battle in their history. The one with Hezekiah. But Jesus says, when this future event takes place, then don't run to Jerusalem, run away from it. The Antichrist is not the Messiah. And if Jerusalem is his headquarters, then leave. Everybody who had come for 3.5 years into the city, because it's the place where God is commanded here to go. If you believe anything in Scripture, leave. Flee the province. Go hide in the surrounding mountains. Leave the city. And if you are outside the city, then don't run to it for safety. Run away from it for safety. It's all turned around. Verse 21. Then let those who are in Judea, the province, flee to the mountains. Let those who are inside the city depart. Let not those who are out in the country enter it. Why? Verse 22. For these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Normally you run to God's city to get God's protection. But this time is that other time. That time prophesied by the prophets that would be a time of God punishing Israel for her persistent unbelief. A time of vengeance, as Jesus calls it. A time when God pours out His wrath against the people group who are so quick to sign a peace agreement with a man of lawlessness, but are so slow to repent of their sins, recognize that Jesus is their Messiah, and realize that their religion has become an offense to God. To the God who has been blessing them ever since the days of Abraham, who has been teaching them ever since the days of Moses, who has been warning them through all the prophets, who has sent His own Son for their salvation, whom they killed. Verse 23. Alas for women who are pregnant, for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. In some ways, this will be nothing new to Israel. The Syrian exile and the Babylonian exile were both infamous for their brutal killing of the Jews, and the exiles of the Jews scattered them to all the nations. Just like those nations, Babylon and Assyria, were instruments in God's hand to punish Israel for her persistent unbelief then, so this coming war against Israel will be at the hands of wicked men, but for the purpose of God, bringing justice to His favored nation who spurned His salvation. Verse 24, they will fall by the edge of the sword, led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. As dark as judgment always is, and as dark as prophecies of judgment always is, there's always a light at the end of the tunnel in Scripture. Here again, the little word until. Until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Then it all stops. Verse 22 ends linking this time to the fulfillment of what has been prophesied. Verse 24 does the same again. Until a certain time period has been fulfilled. All the conditions have been met. All the things have come true. God had prophesied through the Old Testament prophets that God would scatter Israel, place them under the rule of Gentiles, under the power of sinners who do not know their God, do not believe their God, and do not obey their God. First it was Babylon, then Persia, then Greece, then Rome ruled over Israel. The time when Jesus visited Israel on earth was under Roman rule. But one day, the prophets also said, God Himself would reign over them again. That means that the time of the Gentiles that began with the Babylonian exile would end one day. Because one day it won't be a Gentile anymore, it will be God Himself. It will end when the anticipated Son of Man comes. And Son of Man is not just referring to Jesus' humanity. It's referring to Him as that prophesied one by the Old Testament. The one who fulfills it all. That's God's plan for the Jews. A time of great terror is coming. It will be worldwide, but concentrated around Jerusalem. It will be a time of great desolation. Great destruction of Jerusalem in particular. It will be a time of God's wrath against His treacherous people. They will be killed and scattered, but only until the appointed time. But before we speed ahead to the coming of the Son of Man, Jesus also wants us to focus on what happens to the non-Jews during the time, the rest of us. Jesus tells His disciples how this great tribulation will affect all worlds. Verse 25 and 26 are about the rest of the world at the time. Verse 25, and there will be signs and sun and moon and stars, talk about universal, and on the earth, distress of nations, all of them, in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and of the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. As we read, this is about all the nations, the people in general, not this people, the people, broadly, wondering what the world's coming to. Know that feeling? When you read about the seal and trumpet and bowl judgments in Revelation, you realize that God is going to use even creation itself, the created earth, and the universe to get people's attention. The sun and the moon and the stars will change their normal function to make a point. They will prove that the greatest problem on this world is not global warming, but global sinning. It says nations will be perplexed because nothing on this earth is going to work the way it always worked. Agriculture doesn't work very well when the sun hides for a third of the day. Science will be clueless. This has never happened before. Economics will crash. Politics will seem futile. Money will be meaningless. No matter what constant you have in your life now, it will be turned upside down. It says your people will quiver and faint with fear when God takes the powers of the heavens and shakes them up like a snow globe. When what is normally on top is now at the bottom and what is normally right side up is now upside down, then who will know what is coming on the world? to give you an idea of what the judgments include, the seven trumpet and seven bowl judgments, so the last set of sevens, predict that a third of Earth's vegetation will burn. A third of the ocean will turn to blood. Fresh water will be contaminated. Jesus here in Luke mentions the fourth trumpet specifically of the sun, moon, and stars that will go dark. It appears that demons will also be released to do what they do. A third of Earth's population will die. The seventh trumpet seems to be just before the coming of Christ. And in that short final burst, the seven bowl judgments are poured out on the earth. Bodily sores will appear on the followers of the Antichrist, which will be pretty much everyone. All the rest of the seas, the other two-thirds, will turn to blood. All fresh water springs will turn to blood. This will make the 10 plagues of Egypt look like child's play. The sun will increase in temperature to produce an instant global warming, microwave style. Then an uncanny darkness will cover the kingdom of the Antichrist. Again, pretty much the whole world. The massive Euphrates River will be dried up, and yet in all of this, people will not repent. Instead, as John saw in his visions, they will gnaw on their teeth in hatred against God. They won't repent of their ways, they will not believe. And then, to make an end to it all, the seventh bowl will be poured out with an exclamation by the angel, "It's done now. It happened." Just listen to John's recording of this last judgment. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air. A loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done," or "It happened." And there were flashes of lightning, rumbles, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as there has never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of his fury, of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. As we said, it was a big earthquake. And great hailstones, about 45 kilograms each, fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. That's justice. That's terror beyond imagination. That is distress of nations in perplexity. Do you know, though, what the response of believers is to all of this? It's also recorded for us. Do you know what the angels in heaven think about this level of horror and destruction and judgment and desolation? According to Revelation chapter 19, the common reaction to the large crowd in heaven and all the different creatures, the four beasts are there that are always around God's throne, all of them are together. The common reaction is, "Praise God. Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Hallelujah. Praise God that this coming great tribulation is going to work. To answer the question I asked at the beginning, what would be a good and appropriate punishment for sin? We must realize that the great tribulation prophecies that are still to come is going to be the closest you will ever get to a fair earthly punishment for sin. This brings us to a very, very important point. Sin against God is really that bad. God will not relent. He is simply too good and too just and too perfect to compromise what he has promised to do. This great tribulation will come. It's been promised as God's fix to sin. For him not to do that would be unjust, unkind, uncompassionate. After that earthly punishment for sin, then, there will still be the great white throne judgment, where every person who ever lived without believing in God will be judged according to their deeds to make it fair and personal. And then they'll be cast into the eternal lake of fire. It is as sure as the words that we read today. But, there's always a but, with a God that is just too good not to punish sin, you also find a God who is just too good not to save sinners. Your sin deserves the most severe punishment imaginable. After all, sin is taking God's world and God's goodness to you and using that to deny Him, resist Him, and disobey Him. But there is forgiveness of sins too. In every act of judgment, but read your Bibles, it is true every time. In every act of judgment, God also first warns, first calls, counsels, first points you to the salvation plan that always accompanies every judgment. God had Noah preach while building the ark that destroyed everyone in the worldwide flood. God sent angels to visit Lot and saved him from the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. God saved Daniel and his friends from the destruction in Jerusalem. Jesus saved the thief on the cross in his moment of earthly justice. Judgment is coming on the world, but just listen to our small group of people who believed in a small little town called Thessalonica got saved from the wrath of God. Listen to this. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 9 and 10 says those people, that little group of people, turned away from idols. They turned to serve the living God. They are no longer fearing the coming of the Son of God, but are eagerly waiting for Him to come. And subsequently we read, Jesus delivers us from the coming wrath, from the days of vengeance, from the great destruction. That is true for every person who realizes the wickedness of their sin, repents before it's too late, and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ who delivers us from the wrath that is coming. Let's pray and praise God for that. Our Heavenly Father, the best word to begin this prayer with must be hallelujah. It is soul awakening for us to actually pay attention to these very dark prophecies in Scripture, because not because they are exaggerated to make a point, but because they're realistic. It's a prediction of what's about to happen. And Lord, the horror might send chills down our spine, but at the same time, Father, once we understand it from your perspective and once we look at it from a little more objectivity, we realize that that is the best thing that could possibly happen to this world. Just think how beautiful and perfect the Garden of Eden was created in all innocence. And that mankind, Adam and Eve, but we would have done the same evidently, would know you so well, to know your word so well, live in innocence, no temptation from their own hearts even, and yet choose to disobey you when a tempter came along. Lord, every sin that we commit falls in that category. There's no degree of sin, really, from an objective, eternal perspective. So, Lord, to read about the great tribulation and what you will do to fix it all, Lord, we cannot help but say, praise the Lord, it will end. Praise the Lord that you will fix it. And, Lord, we have to give even a louder exclamation of praise to you that you would not have destroyed us in one fell swoop as well, but you saved us. You saved us not only from our sin, but you saved us from this coming terror. You saved us from eternal punishment in hell. Lord, we ought to praise you for that. Your goodness simply knows no bounds. You could have been good in your justice. Your goodness would still not have been under attack, and yet you just went beyond what was necessary, and you forgave sinners their sin. You wrote it off as a bad debt that was unpayable, so you just forgave us. Lavishly, freely. We have the confidence, Lord, that on the great day of terror, you won't look at us and say, actually, you know, what you did was so bad, you go down too. No, Lord, we've got confidence and assurance of salvation, that he who began a good work in us will complete it to the end, and that we will be in that large crowd in heaven, singing hallelujah, praise the Lord, as every trumpet and bowl and sealed judgment gets poured out on the earth to bring a swift end to it all. Lord, we look forward to being with you for all eternity. We look forward to the coming kingdom where righteousness will dwell. And Lord, we thank you that before all that happens, you will also put an end to this sin. Lord, may we live worthy of our salvation. May we be quick to recognize the seriousness of our sin, to ask for your cleansing, and to walk in the freedom of forgiveness. For Jesus' sake, amen.